Last week, we moved into the section concerning Abraham. God called him to leave Ur, to leave his country, to leave his relatives, his kin, and even to leave his father's house to go where God was leading him. And when God called him, he left, and he followed the Lord's leading. And this began for him a journey of faith. But as we're going to come to see over the coming weeks as we go through these chapters concerning Abraham, that this journey of faith that he's on is not always a direct path. He has some stumbles and there's some backward slides. But what we find is that God is the one who is faithful, and what God begins, he's faithful to complete. God had told Abram that he would make of him a great nation, that he would give him a great name. God would bless him, and through him would bless every family of the earth. Once Abram arrived to the land of promise, God appeared to him, and he told him that this land, the land that he was in then, would be given to his offspring. Abram was in Shechem, and it was there that Abram built an altar unto the Lord, acknowledging the God who had called him to that place. He then continued on into the land of Bethel. And in Bethel, he settled there for a while. It says he pitched his tent there. And it was here at Bethel that Abram built another altar to the Lord. And it was here that we're told that Abram called upon the name of the Lord. Here at Bethel, Abram grew closer to the Lord. It was here that he called upon his name. Soon after this, there was a severe famine in the land and was an opportunity for Abram's faith to grow. It was a trial or a test that would reveal his heart condition. Trials never cause our hearts to sin. Trials just reveal our sinful hearts. You see Abram in this time of famine, this time of trial. He fails this first test. He stumbles here. He left the place that God had led him to. He took his wife down to Egypt. He conspired with her there to lie in order to protect himself. He lied to Pharaoh about Sarai being his sister. He then even received compensation from this man who was bringing her into his household. Abram had gone his own way. He was acting in his own strength, and he was doing this in order to protect himself, using his own plan. And instead of protecting himself, he was actually placing himself, his wife, his future at even greater risk. But God had another plan. And in his grace, he intervened. And he made it clear to Pharaoh that Sarai would not be touched. He somehow revealed to Pharaoh that Abram had been deceiving him. And through Pharaoh, Abram is questioned. I don't know if you've noticed yet, but God in Genesis, as we're going through this, he uses questions to reveal people's hearts. And they're usually questions that aren't answered in the text. They're not necessarily rhetorical questions. They're just questions that are meant to reveal the heart. For example, Genesis 3, Adam, where are you? God knows the answer to this question. He wants his people to know what he sees. And so when he asked Adam, where are you? Adam's response, could have been, I'm hiding. I'm hiding from you. Who told you that you were naked? I imagine Adam, if he was searching his heart, he would say, well, in my heart and my mind, I now have thoughts and lusts that weren't there before, and I'm ashamed of them. And so I recognize that before you, I'm no longer innocent. I now have shame. Have you eaten of the tree that I commanded you not to eat? You know that I have. Eve, what is this you've done? I disobeyed. I believed the lie. And not only that, I brought my husband down with me. Cain, why are you so angry? Angry because you will not accept, you will not approve what I have decided to give to you. Cain, where is your brother? Lying bloody in a field, you know exactly where he is. Throughout Genesis, there's these questions. You're going to continue to see them as we go through these questions that are meant to reveal where our hearts are. And so here we have these questions that are asked him, this time by Pharaoh. And they go unanswered even here. You'll see that they are probing the depths of Abram's heart. In chapter 12, Pharaoh questions him, "What is this that you have done to me? Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she's your sister?" The testing God does isn't meant to destroy us, beloved. It's meant to build us up. It's meant to reveal to us where our hearts are so that we will humble ourselves and come to him for healing, to recognize our need of him. And then as we recognize our need to be strengthened, to be restored. If Abram were to answer these questions that were asked to him truthfully from his heart, "Why didn't you tell me she was your wife?" His answer would be, "Because I was afraid of you. I was more afraid of you than I was fearful of him, more than I trusted him. What is this you've done to me? First off, I didn't do it, he did. But what have I done to you?" The question is, what have I done to him? "Why did you say she was your sister?" "Because I didn't trust God. I thought my way was a better way. I thought my way was the best way to handle this." And so as you start thinking of what are the answers to these questions that are asked, these questions that are asked very probingly into the heart, we see the answers that should have been there. And so I want to ask you this morning, how do you think Abram was feeling as they're escorted out of Egypt? I think that you would find that he was feeling quite ashamed, humiliated, fearful. I'm sure he felt like a failure. To think that he left everything in Ur in faith to follow this God that he only knew a little about. And he arrived into the land, and the Lord says that here's the land I'm going to give you. And he worships this Lord who had called him. And then as he goes deeper into the land, he draws even closer to this God, and he comes to know his name. And he's able to have such communion, such intimacy with this God, that he can call out to him by name. And then the famine hits. And what he knows, he lays aside, his fear takes over, he goes in his own way, and so he has to be realized that ever since he'd left that place that God had called him to, ever since he'd left that place where he had met so intimately with God, that down in Egypt, it would be obvious to him that he'd fallen very distant, drawn himself away from the God that he'd come to know and love. He'd made his own plans for himself. He followed his own lead, and he had taken himself a good distance from that place where he knew the Lord's name. Beloved, as we start this morning, I'd ask you the question, have you ever come to that same place? That realization in your own walk of faith, you were on this mountaintop of closeness to God. You knew him for who he was. You were rejoicing in that good place. You knew that as you were praying that your prayers were being answered, and there was just this sense of closeness with the Lord. And then yet just a short time later, maybe from a test of faith miserably failed, you found yourself distant, discouraged, ashamed. You came to your senses and recognized that you were no longer in that good place, so close to him. Before we open Genesis, I want you to look once more at Psalm 138, the scripture that we'd opened earlier. The reason I want us to look one more time at this psalm is because David is praising God for his steadfast love and faithfulness. What I want you to understand is David is in that good place when he writes this psalm. He's in that place where he's close to the Lord. And so this morning I would ask you, does this psalm resonate with your heart? I'm in that place too. Or does the things that David says in this psalm seem foreign to you? I give you thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart. Before the gods, I sing your praise. I bow down toward your holy temple, and I give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. For you have exalted above all things your name and your word. On the day I called, you answered me. My strength of soul, you increased. All the kings of the earth shall give you thanks, O Lord, for they have heard the words of your mouth, and they shall sing of the ways of the Lord. For great is the glory of the Lord. For though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly. But the haughty, he knows from afar. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand delivers me. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, it endures forever. Don't forsake the work of your hand. Do you see this heart of David? He's praising God with a whole heart. He's humbled and he's trusting in worship. He's thankful for God's love and faithfulness. He's trusting in God's name and in his word. David senses his closeness to God. He senses that in his prayers, God's hearing his prayers, God's answering his prayers, and his strength of soul is increasing. Beloved, that's his faith, his trust, his confidence. It's growing. Verse 6, David reminds us of what draws us close and what pushes us away. He gives us the understanding of how the Lord works, what happens here. And he says, the Lord regards the lowly. Who are the lowly? It's those who need him. He has great regard for those that need him. Those who cry out to him. Those who are humbled before him. Those who are trusting in him alone. He has great regard for them. He draws them close. But those that are haughty, it's a word that some of you may not be familiar with. I've had to look it up several times. Those that are haughty, it's those who have no need of him. I don't need you right now. I got this. I'm good. I'm on cloud nine. I've got a good job. I've got good money. I've got money in the bank. I've got a 401k. Everything's going good. I'll come back to God when I need him, but I don't need him right now. Haughty, arrogant, proud, those who do it themselves because they believe that they, of course, know best. One of the terms that I found in the scriptures here of the Hebrews, haughty means swaggering, to swagger. Our culture loves this, right? They actually lift up those who have a swagger. God hates a swagger. He hates it when you swagger around thinking that you've got the world by the tail. No, those who are low and need him, he draws them close. Those who think they've got it all and they don't need him at all, those are the ones who are distant, far from him. David's not one of those. David's near to him, and so he knows that he's in the midst of trouble, that God is preserving him. He knows that in the wrath of his enemies, God stretches out his right hand and delivers him. In his life, God's fulfilling his purposes for him. David rests in the Lord's steadfast love. He trusts God to finish the work that he's begun in him. And so I start with this because I want you to understand, beloved, it's good to be in this place. It's not good to be in any other place. How do we get back to this place? Well, let's lead into our text today. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 13. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. And he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he made an altar at the first. And there, at that place, Abram called upon the name of the Lord. I want us to pause because then that informs the rest. And then Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they couldn't dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we're kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me, and if you take the left hand, then I'll go to the right. Or if you take the right hand, then I'll go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes, and he saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. Well, this was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And so Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. And now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward, eastward and westward. For all the land that you see, I'll give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise and walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. So Abram moved his tent, and he came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord. So first this morning, I want us to take a look at the first four verses. Abram comes up from Egypt, and he rejoins Lot. They all come together in the Negev, the desert. If you remember, this is where Abram's detour, this is where Abram's test began. It was there where the famine was, where it all began. And what we find is he comes back into this desert. We're told that Abram and Lot have amassed quite a fortune. Got lots of livestock. He's got silver and gold. But I want you to see where he goes next. He knows where he needs to go. And where does he go? He goes back to Bethel, back to the place his tent had been pitched at the beginning, back to the place where he had made an altar, back to the place where he had called upon the name of the Lord. I was surprised. There's been songs, there's hymns that are written that are called Coming Back to Bethel. But what I found when I looked at the lyrics, and I wanted to bring some of those lyrics in, but when I looked at the lyrics, the emphasis is placed on the location, as if Bethel is a magical place. Beloved, it isn't about Bethel. It's about what took place at Bethel. That's what's important. That's what makes that place special. So what took place there? For Abram, it's the place where he first came to call upon the name of the Lord. His faith had already been ignited. Right? His eyes had already been opened. His ears had been unstopped, and he heard the Lord's call. And so he's been called in Ur, and then he was called again in Haran. And in Shechem, he acknowledged this God who had called him out of darkness, out of Ur, into this land, into the light. But it isn't until he gets to Bethel. At Bethel, at this place, Abram came to know God's name. What's special about that? It's significant in the scriptures to know someone's name, especially to know God's name. It isn't just to know what to call them. It isn't just to know the facts about them. It's to have a relationship with them. It's not just to know that someone's name is Bill. It's having the ability to call to Bill and have Bill recognize the call. I want us to turn this morning for a moment, which is a better illustration. I think it's the scariest scripture in the Bible. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 7, verses 21-23. This is Jesus speaking to those that are listening to him. One of his sermons, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Do you see how frightening this verse is? What he's saying is there will be those who call him Lord as if they knew him. They will cite many of the works, many of the acts that they did, and they did it in his name. But he tells them to leave. He calls them workers of lawlessness. He tells them, that work wasn't done in my name, for you don't know my name. I don't know you. There's no relationship. They knew of him. They knew what he was called. They knew enough to fear him. They knew enough to want him. They knew enough to be afraid in this moment, but they had never come to know him. They'd never come to be known by him. There was no relationship. Although they knew his name, they had never called out to him. Do you remember when God's calling Moses to go to Egypt to be his deliverer from the burning bush in Exodus 3? God called out to Moses by his name. He said, "Moses, Moses." And Moses responds, "Here I am." God told him to remove his sandals because he was on holy ground. And God tells him that he is the God of his fathers. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then he calls on Moses to be his deliverer, to help bring out his children that are now captive in Egypt. And if you turn to Exodus chapter 3, Exodus 3, Moses is worried about going. And so he says, "Well, if they ask me, what's his name? Who is this one that's sending me? And they ask me, what is his name? What should I tell them?" And look at 3:13-15. Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." He said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Tell them I am who I am. Tell them I am has sent me to you." This Lord, this God of their fathers, this is God's personal, relational name with his people. He's coming out to rescue them. He's heard them. "I am the God who hears you. I am the God who knows you. I am the God who sees you. I am the God who will rescue you. I am the God who was and is and who forever will be. I am the God who made promises and covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. I am God. I am the one who loves you." God is about to draw near to his people. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So now turn back just a little bit to Genesis 32. Jacob's on his way back, if you remember the story of Jacob. He's on the way back to meet his brother, Esau. He's very afraid of what Esau is going to do to him because of the way in which they left it off when they departed from each other. And so he's very afraid. And in verse 9, he prays to the God of his father. He prays to the God of Abraham. He prays to the God of his father, Isaac. But then, verse 9, it says that he humbles himself. He humbles himself. He tells God how unworthy he is of God's love and faithfulness. He then speaks about how he has placed his trust in God's truthfulness and in God's promises. And so then later that night alone, there's this wrestling match that takes place. And he wrestles through the night with God. And at dawn, the Lord tells Jacob what his name will be from here on out. Your name will be Israel. It's a beautiful spot. It's almost like God saying, "I'm going to call you Israel. We're in this relationship, and your name from here on out is Israel. That's my name for you." And then Jacob asks him, "Please tell me your name." And God asks another one of these questions that goes unanswered. "Why is it that you ask my name? Why is it that you ask my name?" God is showing him. Sometimes God shows us in our heart what we don't really want to see, but sometimes God shows us in our heart something that we need to see. And what's God saying? "Why do you need to ask me my name? You know my name. You know my name." Jacob names the place Peniel. Why? Because he knew that he had come to know God face to face. That's what he says. "I had come to know God face to face." The answer of his heart is, I know him. He's no longer the God of Abraham, my father. He's no longer the God of my father, Isaac. He's now my God. And before we leave Jacob, turn with me to Genesis 35. God said to Jacob, "Arise and go to Bethel." Oh, here we are in Bethel. "Dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." And so Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon them. He goes all the way through and go all the way down to 14. When he gets to Bethel, Jacob sets up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured out a drink offering on it, and he poured oil on it, and Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him, Bethel. Jacob comes back to Bethel as well. And when he comes back to Bethel, he builds an altar. And what I like is on the way to Bethel, he told all of his family to do what? You need to put away everything that's foreign, all the foreign gods, get rid of all of the idols. It's time to purify ourselves. It's time to clean ourselves up. It's time to change our garments. Why? Oh, because we're coming to the place where I'm going to draw near to God, the God who answers our prayers, the God who answers my prayers, coming back to the God who's with me wherever I've ever gone. And as Jacob is making his way back to Bethel, do you notice that God placed a fear on all the cities around them so that they weren't pursued? They were left alone as he's making his way back. And then at Bethel, he builds an altar to God, and he calls that place El Bethel because it was there God revealed himself to him. Jacob called that place Bethel, for it was here that God had spoken with him, here that Jacob came to know his name. One last place I want to take us before we get back to Abraham. And this may be a strange diversion, but I couldn't get past it this week, and so let's go together. I want us to go to Luke 15. It's a familiar story. There's one place in here that I want us to see specifically this morning. It's a story of the prodigal son. Jesus said there's a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of property that's coming to me," and he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had, and he took a journey into the far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. When he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. And so he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate. No one gave him anything. Look at verse 17. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand, shoes on his feet, bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's eat and celebrate, for this my son was dead. He's alive again. He's lost and now is found.' And they began to celebrate. When the son was on his journey, he was doing what he wanted. He was far, far from his father's home, that place where he was near to his father. He's making his own way. And even in the midst of this famine, you would think maybe that would drive him home. No, even in the famine, he goes and has his own idea. He hires himself out to a pig farmer. Yeah, that'll work. And then he's there starving, wishing that he could even eat the pig's food, the pig's pods. But then in verse 17, he comes to himself. Beloved, the Greek here is informative. It tells us that he came back to his senses. There was this time of madness, this time that he had fallen away, this time that he had given in to his own desires, his own way. And now he could think straight again. Things cleared. And when things cleared, he remembered something. What did he remember? It was something that he knew. He knew his dad. He knew his father. He knew his father's mind. He knew his father's character. He knew his father's compassion. He knew his father's heart. He knew his dad. And he knew that no one went hungry in his father's household. He knew that even the lowliest servant in his father's household was cared for. And he knew that his father loved him. He knew that if he repented and came back home in humility, his father would take him in. He knew enough about his dad that he came home. Yet even he was surprised to find his father waiting for his return. He was surprised to find his father watching for him, running out to meet him along the way, even while he was a far way off. And he came to him with compassion. His dad embraced him and he kissed him and he restored him for what the son had done. This is his son. This is whom he loved. What the son remembered, what the son knew of his father was true. He did love him. He was still his child. Beloved, this is our God. This is his name. This is his character. This is his mind. This is his heart. This is your father. If you are his child, he watches for you and he's eager for you to come home. Not to punish you and to make you feel small. No, away from him, you already do. No, he calls you home because he desires to restore you, to reconcile with you, to wrap his arms around you and to kiss your face in his love. That's what we know about our Father. Turn back with me to Genesis 13 and we'll... So in Genesis 13, Abram, he comes back from Egypt with his wife, the wealth, his wife's honor intact, all that he has. He journeys back to Bethel, back to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, back to the place where he had made an altar at first, back to the place where he called upon the name of the Lord. Think about who this is. This is the spiritual father of all those who would come to faith in God. And this one who had taken himself to Egypt, made his own plans for himself, sinned, deceived, did what God hates, trusted in himself, forgot God, came to himself in the desert of the Negev, and he turned for home, and he went back to the last place that he was close to God. And when he got there he called upon the name of the Lord. And so knowing where Abram's heart and mind are now, it helps us to understand the rest of chapter 13. Because now he's in that place where he's close to the Lord. He's no longer worried about protecting himself. He's no longer self-centered and worried about what's going to happen to me. And so he's restored to that good place, that closeness to the Lord. And so another test comes. He and Lot have a lot of wealth. There's herds and herdsmen, and they're in conflict. Conflict starting to develop. Why? Because there's limited resources. There's only so much grass and water. And so you start to have these fights. Well, who gets to eat first? Whose family gets what? Why am I last? There isn't going to be enough. We see that, don't we? Whenever resources get a little bit scarce, or even there's a threat of scarcity, people start hoarding. People start running out, and all they care about is taking care of themselves. We see that. We know that to be true. We've seen it in the last weeks. That's the kind of thinking that messed him up in the desert when he went down to Egypt. But that's not his heart now because he's in that place. Not only is there limited resources, and that's stirring up his two herdsmen, they're in an area where there's also Perizzites and Canaanites. You know, they're going to be watchful over these resources as well. And even though Abram is the oldest, he has the right to take the first pick. I'll decide where I'm going to go, you're going to go somewhere else. That's not what he does. When he breaks from Lot, he tells Lot, you pick first. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. I want you to see the language in verse 10. Lot lifts his eyes. Lot lifts his own eyes. And he looks around. And he looks for the very best. And he sees this valley over here with lots of water. There's so much water, he says, it's just like the land of Eden because there's so much water there. There's something else that's there in that land. And his eyes perceive it because we're told that they do, right? It's the wickedness. That's where Sodom and Gomorrah is. That's the place where there's tremendous wickedness. Tons of people who are evil against the Lord. And so he says, I'll take this land. Because it's got all the water, it's got all the fields. And yeah, we'll have to deal with all of that other stuff, but that's okay. I want this land. Eyes wide open. He chooses that land for himself. And as soon as Lot is separated from Abram, the Lord comes to Abram. He meets with Abram. And look at what it says. The Lord lifts his eyes. The Lord tells Abram to lift your eyes. Because at this point, I picture Abram. He's looking down. He's humbled. He's trusting the Lord. You tell me where to go. From now on, I'm following you. I trust you, your promises. And so the Lord says, lift up your eyes and look. Look to the east. Look to the west. Look to the north. Look to the south. As far as your eyes can see. All of it is yours. I give it all to you and to your offspring forever. Forever. And your offspring, they're going to be many. They're going to be more than can be counted. So I want you to get up and walk through it. Live in this place. Enjoy this. This is the promise. And it says that Abram settled in Hebron amongst the oaks of the Mamre. And there, when he gets to that place of settlement where God places him, he builds an altar to the Lord. Beloved, when Abram moved away from the place God had called him to, he went his own way and he followed his own plans. He was seeking to protect himself. He sinned and he placed his life, his family, everything, and even more danger, trying to do it himself. But by God's grace, he's brought back. He's brought back to his senses. And sometimes it's done through questions. Why would you do this? That's a question I would ask you this morning. Why would you leave this place when you're close to the Lord, when he's speaking to you, when you're hearing his voice, when you're walking each day, when you go to pray, you just have that sense that he's listening and there's this closeness, this walk with him. Why would you leave that place? Why would we ever leave that place? The Lord humbles him. Turns him back, and he turns back to God, and he comes back to the place where he was close to God, and he comes back to the God that he knows, and he trusts him, and God restores him and reinforces the promises that he had made towards him. Beloved, this morning, I want to ask you some questions, and I don't want you to just blow them off. I want you to, you got plenty of time on your hands. You're isolated at home. Get in a quiet place away from everybody else, and think of these questions. Where are you? Have you done what he's commanded you not to do? Why are you so angry? Why have you done this to him? This walk of faith that we're on, beloved, it's not an easy path. There's lots of potholes. We sometimes stray off course. But you know what's wonderful about our God? He only lets us stray so far. He keeps his hand upon us. And he brings us to our senses. He opens our eyes. And he reminds us of who he is. And I think of that son that's in the middle of the pig, you know, the field of pigs, starved to death. And all of a sudden, there's clarity. All of a sudden, the clouds part, and he remembers his dad. No one goes hungry in my father's house. He remembers his mind. He remembers his fairness, his compassion. He remembers his heart. He remembers that his father loves him. He knows that if I go back to my dad and just ask him to forgive me, he will. Beloved, I know that in clarity, you know that if you come back to the Lord, to your Father, and ask him to forgive you, he will. He will. Come back to that place where you know his name. Come back to that place that you're close to him. I want to close this morning with another psalm. This psalm that I'm about to share with you speaks to that place that we all need to stay close to and not wander from. It's a good place where we're near to him and we're trusting in him. And so if you would open your Bibles one last time to Psalm number 91. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you'll find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a buckler. You'll not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near to you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. Why? Because you've made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge. No evil shall be allowed to befall you. No plague come near your tent. For he'll command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. And on their hands they'll bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You'll tread on the lion and the adder, and the young lion and the serpent you'll trample underfoot. And here it shifts in the psalm to the Lord speaking. Because he holds fast to me, the Lord speaking of those who hold fast to him. Because they hold fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I'll be with him in trouble. I'll rescue him and honor him. And with long life, I will satisfy him and I will show him my salvation. That's a pretty good application.
Who dwells within his most secret place is never far from his blessed grace. 'Neath his great shadow all will be well. No better place now for us to dwell. The secret place of God Most High, the shadow of Almighty King, the dwelling place where angels cry, is where our praise will forever. Fear not the terror that comes at night, nor flaming arrows by morning light. His truth is always our sword and shield. Against his power all foes must yield. The place of God Most High, the shadow of our mighty King, the dwelling place where angels cry, is where our praise will forever end. A thousandfold now at every side, 10,000 more may have yet to die. Yet plague and sword can ne'er kill the soul. His angels guard us now safe and whole. The secret place of God Most High, the shadow of Almighty King, the dwelling place where angels cry, is where our praise will forever ring. Refuge and fortress for all.
In this psalm, the Lord our God tells us this to be true. And so I use it as our benediction this morning. May the Lord hold fast to those who hold fast to him in love. May the Lord deliver them. May the Lord protect you because you know his name. May the Lord, when you call to him, answer you. And may the Lord be with you in trouble. May the Lord rescue you and honor you. With long life, may the Lord satisfy you. And may the Lord show you his salvation. Lord bless you and keep you until we are able to meet again. Amen.